If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon? If you're unfamiliar with its location, it's just before Isaiah and right after Ecclesiastes. Let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, as we come now to your word, we are mindful of how dependent we are upon your Spirit to give us understanding, to illumine our hearts, to make them tender and pliable and eager and willing to hear you and to believe what you say. Father, we struggle with this because we are sinners. We each have so many things on our hearts and minds, so many distractions, so many ways that we can fritter away our thoughts on lesser things, so many ways that we trust ourselves and our own devices rather than you. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to set those things aside right now. Help us to focus completely on you. And, O Lord, as we hear your word this morning, and as we believe your word this morning, we pray that you would be honored and glorified. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a new series this morning that I am very, very excited about. I've been studying the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as some of our translations call it, for the last 8 months. It is perhaps the most misunderstood book in all the Old Testament, at least in our day. It's a book that is shied away from when it comes to preaching series and family devotions, and don't worry, parents, this series will be suitable for children, I promise you. It's shied away from because, as one writer put it, understood literally, it is a collection of erotic love poems, a bold celebration of sexual passion, which raises the question, what in the world is this book doing in the Bible? It's also the only book in the Bible, other than the book of Esther, that never mentions God. Isn't that further reason to stay far away from it? Well, apparently Bernard of Clairvaux did not think so. He preached 86 sermons on this psalm, on this song, and so did many others, men whose names read like a who's who in the history of the Christian church. Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, Aquinas, Luther, Owen, Sibbes, Edwards, and Spurgeon. And mind you, it wasn't because these men were preoccupied with sex or even with the relationship between husbands and wives. It was because they understood that the love that is described in the Song of Songs is larger than that. Indeed, it is a picture of something far greater and far holier than the passion a man feels for his wife or a woman for her husband. The song begins with the superscription, and mind you, this is the only verse that we'll look at today. In verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That phrase, Song of Songs, is the Hebrew way of expressing superlative degree of comparison, sort of like God of gods, Holy of Holies, and King of Kings. It's the Old Testament way of expressing that this is the greatest collection of songs ever assembled. Do you realize what an incredible statement that is? The book of Psalms is a collection of songs. But according to this opening line, they pale in comparison to what we find here. Why? What makes this song or this collection of songs so special? Or, as I put it in the first question in your sermon notes this morning, why the Song of Songs? Of all the places we could have gone next, Ron, why the Song of Songs? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to share with you a few things that others have said about this book. And I want you to listen carefully for the recurring theme. On August 18, 1836, a young man who was later to have a remarkable ministry preached a sermon as a candidate for the position of minister in a new congregation. The passage he expounded that day was the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. He began, to the surprise of many, by saying this: "There is no book of the Bible which affords a better test of the depth of man's Christianity than the Song of Songs. For if a man's religion be all in his head, a well-set form of doctrines built like mason work, stone above stone, but exercising no influence upon his heart, this book cannot but offend him. For there are no stiff statements of doctrine here upon which his heartless religion may be built. Or if a man's religion be all in his fancy, if like Pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress, he be taken with the outward beauty of Christianity, if like the seed sown upon the rocky ground, his religion is fixed only in the surface faculties of the mind, while the heart remains rocky and unmoved, though he will relish this book much more than the first man, still there is a mysterious breathing of intimate affection in it, which cannot but stumble and offend him. But if a man's religion be heart religion, if he hath not only doctrines in his head, but love to Jesus in his heart, if he hath not only heard and read of the Lord Jesus, but hath felt his need of him and been brought to cleave unto him as the chiefest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely, then this book will be inestimably precious to his soul, for it contains the tenderest breathings of the believer's heart toward the Savior, and the tenderest breathings of the Savior's heart toward the believer." Who was that young candidate for pastoral ministry? It was Robert Murray McShane. And the church was St. Peter's in Dundee, Scotland. In fact, during McShane's ministry, which wasn't very long, he died at the age of 29, he would preach almost every verse in the Song of Songs. Likewise, Charles Spurgeon, who preached some 60 sermons on this book, said, "The true believer who has lived near to his master will find this book to be a mass not of gold merely, for all God's word is this, but a mass of diamonds sparkling with brightness, and all things thou canst conceive are not to be compared with it for its matchless worth. If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion. When the Christian is nearest to heaven, this is the book he takes with him. There are times when he would leave even the Psalms behind. When standing on the borders of Canaan, when he is just crossing the stream and can almost see his beloved through the rifts of the storm cloud, then it is he can begin to sing Solomon's song. This is about the only book he could sing in heaven. But for the most part, he could sing through this, praising him who is his everlasting lover and friend." And Hudson Taylor, the 19th century missionary to China, also loved the Song of Songs. He penned a small exposition of it entitled Union and Communion, and in it he wrote, "Well may this book be called the Song of Songs. There is no song like it. Read aright, it brings a gladness to the heart, which is as far beyond the joy of earthly things as heaven is higher than the earth. It has been well said that this is a song which grace alone can teach and experience alone can learn. Our Savior, speaking of the union of the branch and the vine, says, 'These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And the beloved disciple, writing of him who was from the beginning, who was with the Father and was manifested unto us, in order that we might share the fellowship which he enjoyed, also says, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Union with Christ and abiding in Christ, what do they not secure? Perfect, perfect peace, rest, constant rest, answers to all our prayers, victory over all our foes, pure, holy living, ever-increasing fruitfulness. All of these are the glad outcome of abiding in Christ. And to deepen this union, to make more constant this abiding, is the practical use of this precious book. Now, do you hear what these men are saying? They're saying that the Song of Songs is meant to help us grow in our love for and communion with Christ, by helping us understand how great his love for us is. The love story this book tells, then, the greatest love story ever told, is about God and his love for his people, for you and me, and consequently our love for him. He is the beloved and we are his bride. That's why Paul likens marriage in Ephesians 5 to the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, that isn't a New Testament idea. It's found all the way through the Old Testament, and it is illustrated most picturesquely in the Song of Songs. And by the way, Israel read it the same way. Do you know that for nearly 2,000 years, the Jewish people have read the Song of Songs at the Passover? Every year, as they celebrate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, they read the Song of Songs to remind themselves of God's husbandly love. That's why I waited until now to begin this series. We're going to spend the next 12 weeks in this book, bringing us right up to Easter, right up to the celebration of our Passover, our deliverance from bondage to sin, which is also meant to remind us of Christ's husbandly love for us, his bride. And that brings us to our second question. What kind of love story is this? Well, I'll tell you what kind of love story it is. It is a passion-filled love story. Do you know that God is passionate about you? You see, his love for you is not a theoretical love. He's not an automaton, an automaton that merely determined to commit himself to you or to me, absent any strong feelings. Do you know how this curious relationship with his people began? What was there in the Lord that first attracted Israel to him and not to one of his rivals? Or what was there in Israel that caused the Lord to enter into covenant with them alone among all the peoples of the earth? Listen to the answer Moses gives following the Exodus. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses writes, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love," or some translations have, "set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, what's interesting in the answer that Moses gives is found in that phrase, "set his love," or "set his heart." And Moses uses a rare Hebrew verb here that means something on the order of "take pleasure," or "find delightful," or "have a desire." And in two instances, the verb actually has a sense that is more specifically erotic. The first is found in Genesis 34. In the story of Shechem, the young man who raped Jacob's daughter Dinah, but also fell in love with her and wanted his father Hamar to persuade her family to let him marry her. Pleading Shechem's case, Hamar tells them, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for," there's that verb, "longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." The second occurrence is found in Deuteronomy 21 in a text about Israelite chosenness, a text that imposes limitations on what the victorious Israelite warrior can do with a woman who has been captured. It reads, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire," there's that verb again, "and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall change her clothes and remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." This verb then, to set his love or his heart, to long for and to desire, really means something on the order of to take a passion to. That's what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 7. God's choice of his people Israel, his singling them out to be his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, was nothing less than an affair of the heart. It had nothing to do with any attribute in them or any accomplishment that they had to their credit. Allah Shechem in Genesis 34, the Lord God sought to marry the one for whom he took a passion, the one with whom he fell madly in love. That, my friends, is what he feels for you and me. His love for us is a passionate love, and ours for him is to be the same. That's why the picture this book uses, as well as the books of Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the Psalms, is marriage. My beloved is mine and I am his. That's the recurring picture. And the Bible uses many pictures drawn from human life to depict the ways that God relates to his people. He's likened to a potter, a metal worker, a warrior, a guide, a shepherd, a singer, and many others. And all these illustrations depict realities about God. He's the potter who shapes our lives, the metal worker who burns off the dross that we've accumulated, the warrior who fights on our behalf, the guide who leads us to safety through the desert, the shepherd who provides what we need, the singer who rejoices over his beloved. Some of these images even appear in the song. Although the main illustration here is that of a royal lover of the woman of his affections. And like the other illustrations, it describes truth. It describes truth in the heart of Christ that depicts his interactions with his people, with you and me. That's why we can say that he is the lover of our souls. And that leads us to a third question. How is this story told? Well, the most obvious answer is told in poetry, which is able to communicate memorably in a way that prose cannot do. You know that from your own childhood. That's why you still remember nursery rhymes decades after you learned them. For example, if I say to you, "Peas porridge hot, peas porridge cold, peas porridge in the pot," you know what to say, right? Say it. 9 days old, that's right. But poetry is more than simply memorable. It also communicates in a way that packs a bigger punch. Think about it. There is a difference between saying, "Peas porridge hot, peas porridge cold, peas porridge in the pot, 9 days old. Some like it hot, some like it cold, some like it in the pot, 9 days old." And saying, "If the porridge has been in the pot for 9 days, no thanks, I'll pass." Both say the same thing. But poetry makes a bigger impression. It sticks. That's the point. Good poetry has a way of lodging in our hearts. That's why the Psalms are such a comfort to us. They go with us even after we've closed the book. And so too the Song of Songs. The more familiar we are with it. But there's another reason why this book is written in poetry. It's because poetry is the language of lovers. Even the Hallmark greeting card company knows that. Poetry elevates language. It conveys meaning at a higher, richer level, and it expresses sentiment more evocatively. When the bride, for example, in chapter 5 says, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000, her words invite us to enter into the scene, to not only see, but to feel what is being described. That's how poetry works. And of course, poetry is different than prose, and certainly different than narrative, for it tells a story, but not necessarily consecutively. And it's important that we know this as we begin our studies in this book, because this collection of songs or poems isn't describing a relationship from its beginning to its conclusion. No. It rather contains different pictures or cameos of the relationship, which are meant to highlight different features that often recur in our relationship with Christ. Features like mutual delight, like the effects of spiritual laziness in a believer's life, like the path of spiritual recovery and the longing for perfection, just to name a few. That's why John Newton said of this book, "If, as you observe, the Song of Songs describes the experience of the church, it shows the dark side as well as the bright side. No one part of it is the experience of every individual at any particular time. Some are in his banqueting house, others upon their beds. Some sit under his banner, supported by his arm, while others have a faint perception of him at a distance, with many a hill and mountain between. In one thing, however, they all agree, that he is the leading object of their desires, and that they have had such a discovery of the person, work, and love of him as makes him precious to their hearts." You see, that's what makes the Song of Songs so wonderfully helpful. It not only describes the character and strength and love of our Savior, it also depicts our relationship with him in all of its stages, good and bad, secure and insecure, content and longing. It's not an idealized relationship, in other words. It describes your life and mine with Christ as it really is, here and now. And for the most part, there are three speakers in the song. The king, the woman, also called the Shulamite in chapter 6, Shulamite being the feminized form of Solomon's name, and the daughters of Jerusalem. As I've already suggested, the king depicts our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. "I take the woman to be a believer and the daughters of Jerusalem to be her companions," fellow believers. In Hebrew, the speakers are identified by use of masculine or feminine, singular or plural forms. Thankfully, the text of most English translations marks this out for us. The ESV, for example, uses the words he, she, and others to make clear who is speaking, and generally they get it right. The environment in most of the poems in the song is pastoral and rustic, though there's a mixture of rural settings and urban court life. For example, the beloved is described in chapter 1 as a shepherd, while later he's depicted as a king in chapter 3. This confuses us Westerners, but a mingling of rural and urban context is common in Hebrew literature, certainly in Hebrew poetry. Other stylistic techniques are striking as well. There's a changing pattern, a shifting of mood, subject matter, and locale. The organization of the poems seems to suggest a stream of consciousness designed to evoke certain impressions and moods rather than impart precise data. The most obvious feature of the poems is that the lovers speak of their physical love in symbolism and metaphor. The language is restrained, delicate, and sensitive. As a result, we're left with strong impressions without being asked to picture everything in graphic detail. In the words of Robert Herrick, the 17th century English poet, the song contains a cleanly wantonness. A cleanly wantonness. Or as another writer put it, the lovers seem new to love, tender and full of the wonder of discovery, with passion and yet purity in their delight in each other. And of course, that's what we would expect to find, wouldn't we? Given that this song is in the Bible and is ultimately meant to picture our relationship with Christ. I'm also intrigued by the notion that this collection of poems is called a song. Intrigued, but not surprised. After all, music has always been a language much deeper than words for human beings. That's why music moves us so. Indeed, it may be that music was the original language. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien thought so. In The Magician's Nephew, Lewis has Aslan, the great lion, sing the universe into existence. It may be that the Song of Songs was sung in the beginning and ultimately goes back to the eternally loving heart of God. And if this is so, it is, as George Herbert suggested, a way for us to tune our breasts to make music better. Perhaps that should be a prayer as we make our way through this book. Fourth, let me say something about authorship. The superscription in the ESV says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That seems to suggest that Solomon is the author, though the phrase, which is only one of the ways that the pronominal prefix in Hebrew can be translated. It can also be rendered to or for Solomon, indicating dedication, or about Solomon, indicating subject matter, or in the Solomonic tradition, indicating affinity. The traditional and most natural rendering is the ESV's, that Solomon was the author. And that shouldn't surprise us. We know from 1 Kings 4 that Solomon penned over 1,000 songs, 1,005 to be exact, two of which are included in the Psalter, Psalms 72 and 127. If this is correct, it makes the superlative superscription all the more striking. Of all the songs Solomon wrote, this one is the best of all. Of course, the problem with taking Solomon as the author is that it makes the words of the king when he speaks of the bride as his perfect and only one in chapter 6 seem disingenuous, given that Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. In other words, what can Solomon teach us about the faithful and sacrificial love of a man toward his wife, which again is what this song is meant to picture so that we might better understand Christ's love for us? But then I suppose we could ask the same question of Moses, whose sin kept him out of the promised land. Or David, the man after God's own heart, who was both an adulterer and a murderer. Or Peter, who denied Christ not once, but three times. Indeed, every human author of Scripture was just that, human, sinful, riddled with character flaws and failures of faith. I think it is best to take Solomon as the author. After all, Scripture suggests that Solomon was a type of Christ. His name points to the Savior. Solomon means Prince of Peace. And he was also called Jedidiah, which means Beloved of the Lord. Both these titles, which are applicable to Solomon, excel in meaning when he's seen as a type of Jesus, the true Prince of Peace and the eternal beloved of the Father. What's more, while Solomon's personal failures in maintaining a disciplined walk with God and his succumbing to the influence of his pagan wives render him as a suspicious choice as an author, Solomon's kingdom did become a picture of the future kingdom of the Messiah. Psalm 72 makes that abundantly clear. Perhaps it is best to say that in the same way Solomon was guided by the Spirit in Psalm 72 to describe the Savior's coming kingdom, he was also guided by the Spirit to describe the love between the Messianic King and its subjects, his subjects, and to use the intimacy of human love to help us appreciate the pleasure of experiencing divine love. And dare I add this thought, while we can't say when Solomon wrote this song, his experience of departing from God's ways would have given him the insight he needed to describe the folly of the woman in the song when she fails to maintain warm affections for the lover of her soul. Or put another way, there are aspects to the beauty of Jesus that only a restored backslider can appreciate. For all these reasons, it seems best to me to adopt the traditional view that Solomon penned these words and to receive them as God's words to us. Finally, how should we read this story? One of the books that I've been reading and have found exceedingly helpful in understanding the Song of Songs is entitled The Love of God by John Levinson, a Jewish scholar, actually, who teaches at Harvard University. Much of his book could have been written by Calvin or any of the Reformers. He says that the law as given in Exodus is meant to teach us how to express our gratitude to God. But then he adds that we mustn't read the law apart from the Song of Songs. For while the law teaches us how to love God, the Song of Songs teaches us why. Because God loves us, and in fact, loved us first. That's helpful, I think. This book teaches us what God's husbandly love is like. It teaches us what he has done and what he continues to do for us. In Paul's words, it shows us how he cleanses us with the washing of water with the word so that he might present us to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. Put another way, the Song of Songs is more than simply a celebration of love or a prescription for a satisfying marriage. It is that, I grant you, and I'll point that out along the way. But it is not primarily that. Indeed, it is much more than that. And hear me on this. Please, please hear me. It is for all of us. This book is for all of us, whether we are married or single. For there is a life beyond love and sex and marriage, and it is found in devotion to Christ and in his love for us. The divine image of the bride and the bridegroom in the song is for us all. How then should we read this love story? We should read it as our story. In fact, one writer made this suggestion, the suggestion that we should read each poem slowly and put ourselves in it. I agree. Make Shulamite's words your words and offer them up to God. And then read Solomon's or the beloved's words as God's words to you. And listen to his response. Hear him speak to your heart. Come away with me, my beautiful one, my bride. The longer we stay with the symbols and reflect on them, the more that they yield in our hearts. Think of it this way. God wants you. He doesn't want your body. He doesn't want your clothes. He doesn't want your talent, your intellect, or your personality. He simply wants you. For he loves you. He can't take his eyes off of you. You are radiantly beautiful. Some of us hear that and we don't believe it. He must be talking about someone else. How could he love me? We say, I'm dark with sin and guilt. I'm loathsome and grotesque. To which the lover of your soul says, no, no, you're not. You are my perfect one. I yearn for you. I'm passionate about you. I chose you and love you with an everlasting love. That's what the Lord wants you to know. And that's what the Song of Songs is all about. Oh God, help us. Help us to read these words in the coming weeks. Help us begin even to read these words in the privacy of our own homes and begin to believe them. Begin to see ourselves here as your bride, the one whom you love, the one whom you chose not because there was anything in us that made us commendable, but simply because you put your affection on us, because you were passionate and are passionate for us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to grow in our understanding of what this book contains. And as we do, to grow in our passion for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.